Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 7. We'll read verses 14 through 25. Romans 7, 14 through 25. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would that I do not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Last week, we took quite a little bit of a tour through the Scriptures, talking about the term flesh, carnality, and the wide semantic range that word has, even in the usage of the Apostle Paul throughout the body of his writings in the New Testament. We looked at the flesh as perhaps sometimes referring to the material substance of man, the body itself. Sometimes it refers to man in his most corrupt estate imaginable. Sometimes it refers to mankind being fallen. Sometimes it refers to a man who is after the flesh or in the flesh as being not only fallen, but under the bondage and control of sin. And so it is necessary in this passage especially to define what we mean or what the apostle means when he says, I am carnal. We looked at that and we settled on the conclusion that what Paul means when he says, I am carnal, is not that he is under the dominion of sin, not in the flesh or after the flesh, but that he is, in a sense, fallen. And because he is fallen with the rest of humanity, that while we live in this estate as even regenerated yet fallen folk, that we will suffer not being able fully to do that which we desire, which is to keep the law of God perfectly. We saw also the law of God, that word of the use law there in verse 14, when Paul said that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. We looked at that as the contrast between that which is heavenly and perfect in its origin and that which is fallen and imperfect. And that's where we ended last week. The definitive passage that we looked at, if you'll remember, outside of Romans 7 was 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, where the Apostle Paul says there, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Paul, as the Apostle there, says what? I walk in the flesh. It is certainly possible then, and I think it is really the only right interpretation of 7:14, to say that that's the same kind of use of carnal between 10, 2 and 3, 2 Corinthians 10, 2 and 3, excuse me, and Romans 7:14. All right, so we are still in that introductory passage, in that introductory session, where we are trying to understand who Paul is talking about, whether it's Saul the Pharisee or Paul the Apostle in 14 through 25. And so let me add another argument to that conception, that it is Paul the Apostle that he's speaking about. And this last argument is that the tone of Paul's autobiographical discourse here, what Thomas Chalmers calls his soliloquy, I thought that was quaint, that there is a change in the way he speaks between verses 13 and 14. And we need to see that. But first, before we see that change, we begin in verses 4, 5, and 6. Notice in 7, 4, 5, and 6, he is talking about something that is universal to all believers, and he's using the word ye. Ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. Notice that that is not left in tension, or sorry, suspension, that you should be, so you better get after it, but that that is an imperative, that you are. It is a statement of what happens when you are born again, that you are become dead to the law and married to another, that those are inevitabilities. Even him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit from God. For when we were in the flesh, notice then he is looking back to a universal condition of those who are Christians now, but at a time in their past were not. Those who are alive from the dead now, but in time past were not, when it says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death, but now we are delivered from the law, being dead, wherein that we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So notice he says, so first of all, in 4, 5, and 6, in verse 4, it's a statement of the now. In verse 5, it's a statement of what transpired before, when we were in the flesh, when we were under the bondage of sin. And then in verse 6, he says, but now we are delivered, and so he goes back to the now. So he's changing times, isn't he? He is speaking about different estates. And that's the introduction then to this quote-unquote soliloquy, Paul's autobiographical discourse, which begins in verse 7. In verses 7 through 13, it is interesting to note that there is not one present tense verb used in 7 through 13. Every verb that appears in 7 through 13 speaks of something that took place in the past. We could read it, but let's just look at a couple of instances. In verse 13, he presents attitudes, sins, and temptations of the past in 7 through 13. The narrative of this section has the following characteristics. It's autobiographical. It speaks of the power of sin in an unbeliever and the second use of the law, driving him out of himself to Christ. It casts all in the past tense. All of the verbs speak before the now of today. So then the death that is spoken of pertains to Saul the Pharisee. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Even though he could, with perfect grammatical accuracy, say, the law says, thou shalt not covet. Because he's speaking of a circumstance in the past, he says, the law said, thou shalt not covet. Well, it still goes on to say, thou shalt not covet, does it not? But he is confining his context here to the past. And so even in a timeless statement like, thou shalt not covet, he styles it as something that the law had said. He puts it in the past tense. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Notice, not when the commandment comes, but when the commandment came, sin revived, past tense, and I died, past tense. Sin taking occasion by the commandment, deceived, past, by it, slew, past tense, and so on. Okay? So, in every instance there, it is in the past tense. But there's a change that takes place in verse 14. Look at this. For we know, all of a sudden we're in the present, that the law is spiritual. Is. You hear that? Is. Not was. Is spiritual. But I, what? Am. Not was. Carnal. Being sold under sin. Now, this being sold under sin is in the Greek perfect. And as we discussed last week, it could also speak of a present circumstance, couldn't it? It's something that happens in the past, but it has a result that continues to the present. And so Paul shifts then from a look at the past to a look at the present. If then I do that which I would not, notice, not I did that which I wouldn't, I consent present. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth present in me. I know present. Dwelleth present. For to will present. How to perform present. All these, even when they're infinitives, they speak to something that is going on right now. There is a decided change in the tense that Paul is speaking about here. And our opponents in this passage, not that they're, you know, these kinds of opponents, not fisticuffs opponents, but those who have a different view, they believe they have accounted for that. For instance, Dr. Raymond says, well, no, what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's using what Greek scholars call the dynamic present. It is something that was happening in the past, but it is put in the present tense to draw the reader into the narrative. Now, we've seen this before, haven't we, in our gospel readings, especially in the Gospel of Mark. And I'd like to show you an example of that so that we're not just, you know, it's not just out there in the theoretical grammatical and we're not really working in it. So turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Please. There, you know, this particular kind of narrative where Mark is speaking of things that happened in the past, but he speaks of them in the present tense. It happens all over the Gospel of Mark. This is Mark's style. And so this is a good place to go to see what Dr. Raymond is speaking about. We'll look especially at verses 40. Let's see. Mark chapter 5. Where am I? Oh, there. Verse 35. I was looking at the wrong portion of my notes. I apologize. And while he yet spake. What is the word spake? Is that present or past? That's past tense. Okay? So here we are looking at it from the future. We've turned around now. We're looking at the past. And while he yet spake, notice, there came, past, from the ruler of the synagogue's house, a certain which said, also past, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Okay, so that's a quotation. Why troublest? It's in the present because it's a quotation. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the kingdom. Not said, but saith. He says to him, not he said to him, but he says to him. In other words, he has changed. He's gone now to the present tense, even though it's obvious from the passage that we're talking about a past event. Jesus says to him, and he does so, why? Well, it's to heighten the realism. It's to heighten the drama. It's to draw the reader in. And this is a very well-placed device on the part of Mark's gospel here. He says to the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he cometh, notice, he cometh. Not he came to the house, he cometh to the house. Notice he's drawing you right in here. He cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. He's talking here in the present tense. And when he was come in, he saith, not said, saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. That's past tense. But when he had put them all out, that's also past tense, he taketh present the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth present where the damsel was lying. And he took past the damsel by the hand and saith, and said, notice past tense, unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, past tense, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished, past tense, with a great astonishment. And he charged, past tense, straightly. Okay, so you see from that narrative that there is such a thing, like Dr. Raymond says, as the dynamic present, or the historic present, as it's called by other scholars. And what that means is that here's this writer here in Mark, and he's drawing this picture of what took place, and he uses these present tense verbs in order to, if you will, set you right in the middle of the action, to put you right in the middle of the narrative. But I want you to notice something that is very characteristic about what's going on with this historic present here. And that is, like all other historic presents that you will read, there is a flipping in and out of them. It's never consistent. It's always past, present, 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 past, past, present, past, present, past. It goes in a particular pattern of going in and out of one and then the other. And so it is very, very easy to ascertain from the context that Mark is speaking about a past event, but he is speaking in such a way to heighten the realism, to draw the reader into the midst of the action so that it lifts up it stirs the interest even greater. Let me say it that way. This is what Mark is doing here. And it's obvious. It's an obvious kind of literary device, this classical usage of Greek. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 7. This is only one example, and we could multiply examples, but that would be tedious, I believe. And so, you know, that one was probably tedious enough. So let's go on then back to Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, do we have this same kind of dynamic or historic present usage? Can we verify? Can we identify it? Well, we've just read through it, so we'll not take the time to read through it again. But I will tell you this, that every instance of the usage of the verbs here is all present. There is no, number one, flipping characteristically back and forth. Number two, there is not a scenario to describe to draw the reader in. We're not looking at an historical event here that is where Jesus did this and did that and said this and said that, and now he says this and says that and goes here and goes there and enters here and comes out there. This is a statement of Paul's makeup. This is a statement of Paul's inner man and what's going on, and a conflict that is being prosecuted at least at some time in his life. And so if this was going to be an historic present, a dynamic present, we would see the markers of it. It would be some kind of historical circumstance to describe. He wouldn't make the decided change between 13 and 14, as we have seen. And he would go back and forth between the present and the past to keep us on track as to what we were talking about. But he doesn't do any of those things. And so with respect, and most of you know the profound respect I have for Dr. Raymond, I must respectfully disagree with him and with others that have said Paul is talking about the past, and the way he's doing that is he's using the historic or dynamic present tense. He's really not. He's talking about the present circumstance of his life. This is Paul the Apostle speaking, who, in the sense of 2 Corinthians 10:2, walks in the flesh. He's carnal. He's fallen. And that's what fallen means. And if we will remember the contrast of verse 14, that it is against the law of God that Paul compares himself and says he's carnal, that high, pristine, holy, and perfect standard, then it will be easier for us during the rest of this passage to see that Paul is talking about himself in the present tense. And in doing so, he is setting up then the understanding of a proper redeemed anthropology. And by that I mean what we all can expect as redeemed Christians, as regenerated Christians. Now, we understand this phrase that I am carnal as being fallen and corrupted, especially as compared with the holy, just, and good law of God, which is perfect. And now we are fallen in Adam and unattainable. Now that we're fallen in Adam, this standard is unattainable to us as we look at our lives and compare them not to some cheap substitute, but to the law of God itself. And one more thing that I would like to tell you also before we move forward. There are a couple of other passages I want to show you before we dive into verse 15. One of these other things that I want to remind you of is something that we read last week. And that is that when Paul is talking about being fallen, being carnal, and he talks about his members, let us not think those members to mean our bodies. This is not a quote-unquote Gnostic kind of dualism. The body is bad and the spirit is good. This is not what he's saying. The contrast of flesh and spirit, the contrast of the spiritual law of God and the carnality of man means the carnality of man affects not only his body, but also his soul. We are carnal in the sense of fallen in our bodies and our souls. It's not just our bodies. Now, our bodies represent a particularly apt picture of that fallenness, don't they? Because our bodies, well, they get tired, they get ill, they get old, they die, and then they corrupt. And so our bodies do represent a particularly apt example of what it means to be fallen. But Paul is not only meaning, well, you know, in my mind, I'm really serving the law of God, but it's my body, it's this flesh that's holding me back. It's not. Because he's fallen in his soul as well. And you remember what Lang said, and some of you kind of chided me afterwards, because I used the word psychical. What does that mean? Does that mean it's going around in a circle? Cyclical? No. Psychical means according to the soul, according to the psyche. So the flesh is indeed the sphere in which we move. The psychical, the soulish, and the corporeal, the body, life, with all of its sinful infirmities, is the instrument by which and the department in which we act. But it is not the influence which determines our movements. That's really important for us to remember. That as regenerated folk, that while we may be fallen and carnal in that sense, and that carnality is played out in our souls and in our bodies, that is not the principle by which we are governed as redeemed folk. The principle by which we are governed as redeemed folk is being raised up with Christ. Okay? And what we're going to avoid throughout this entire study, and you've heard me say this before, is the black dog, white dog conception with where the flesh is on top one day and the spirit is on top the next. This is not what the New Testament presents. The New Testament presents that the spirit always gets the victory. It may be a hard-won victory, but it is a victory. The resurrection life of Jesus Christ, which is what Paul is talking about when he says that you're raised with Christ, that you may walk in newness of life, is stronger than the corrupted death of Adam. And so the flesh that you maintain even today is a defeated foe, a crucified thing. And we must conceive it as such. Now, Paul seems to give a lot of credence to the, or gives, maybe give a lot of strength to the abiding corruption. Well, again, if we isolate on Romans 7, 14 through 25, we may be inclined to think that. But then moving on once again into Romans chapter 8, and remembering what he said in Romans chapter 6, we can be delivered from such conceptions. Remember that Romans 7 falls in the middle of a 3-chapter discourse, 6, 7, and 8, all designed to answer the question, shall we sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, not only no, but God forbid. So that's what we're talking about here in Romans 7. We're not talking about going back to, okay, well, we should go on sinning then because we're powerless to stop it. That's what Romans 7 is teaching. That's not what Romans 7 is teaching, 14 through 25. It's teaching that even though there is a present conflict within the bosom of the believer, that the resurrection power, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ by which we are raised from the dead and delivered from the bondage of corruption is victorious and ought to be victorious and can be victorious and will be victorious. All right, so moving on then. Flesh means fallen, earthy. Spirit means from heaven. And we see this also in the Apostle Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me there. We'll read verses 42 through 50. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And then he goes on to recount the resurrection of the dead and the final and full triumph with Christ. Notice what the Apostle Paul has to say there, and I believe that is very indicative with what he's talking about in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. The first man is of the earth. Earthy. There are several epithets that he gives there. Earthy, natural. He does not particularly use the word carnal here, but in that he is contrasting everything to spiritual, we might infer it. How was Adam created? Where did he come from? He came from the ground. And to what did he return? Well, he returned to the ground. What about the second Adam? When he says the second man, remember that the Hebrew word for man and Adam is the same word. What about the second Adam? The second Adam is the Lord from heaven. And if we can put that in a Hebraistic understanding, the second Adam is Yahweh from heaven. Right? So the second Adam is Yahweh from heaven. And so as we have borne the image of Adam, fallen, corrupt, carnal, earthy, so also we shall bear the image of the heavenly, spiritual, heavenly from Christ. Now, Paul is talking here of that full and final inheritance at the resurrection. But did you know that there is an already and not yet aspect to the resurrection? That's right. And Paul will not get to this in 7. But he will get to it in chapter 8. We've already studied 8, so we'll not belabor it. But let's just take a look at a couple of verses. Turn back with me to Romans 8. For what the law could not do, verse 3, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the spirit, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You see, the Apostle is not going to leave us in this lament of verse 25. He's going to show us in chapter 8 that because of the resurrection of Christ and because the shedding abroad of the Spirit in our hearts, that there is a now in which we grow in obedience and a final which the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but fully and finally after the Spirit of God in the day of the resurrection. So, again, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul presents this same kind of dichotomy, the same kind of struggle, the same kind of difficulty. He does the same thing, by the way, in Galatians chapter 5. You remember in Galatians 5? Let's remember what Galatians 5 says. Verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Does that almost sound like a parallel passage to chapter 7? "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Does that also sound like a parallel to chapter 7? Well, it most certainly does. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these," and he goes on to describe them, and then he says what? "As I've told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." That is, those whose lives are governed by such things. Then he goes on to say, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Now notice, please, verse 24. "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Notice that there is a difference between living and walking in the Spirit. You see, all of these help us to inform what Paul is talking about here in 7:14 through 25. So, turning back there to 7, verse 15, "This being sold under sin," you remember what we talked about last week? What it means to be sold under sin? That not like Ahab, and we'll look at Ahab in a few moments, not just yet, but we'll look at him in a few moments. But what does the prophet in 1 Kings 21 tell us about Ahab? That he sold himself to do iniquity. It's not in that sense that the apostle says, "I have been sold under sin." It is the perfect, the Greek perfect, which means that those continuing results are that he still has those habits. He still has those inclinations. He still has the scars of when he was a slave to sin. You remember that analogy about the slave who hears his master's voice. Although he has been released, he was in bondage so deeply and so completely and so fully that hearing that old master's voice, he is sometimes inclined to respond and to obey even though he is free. He shudders. He remembers the lash. He remembers the chains, the shackles. He remembers the bondage. So, this is what I believe the Apostle Paul is talking about here in verses 14 through 25. "So having been sold under sin does not mean that he is still under the dominion of sin in the present sense, but that his past bondage to sin has even now, although delivered from its bondage, a continued effect as he carries the remnants of corruption, the relics of that bondage." In John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, which, by the way, I have found very helpful and recommend, notice what he says of this passage in 14 through 25. "The person portrayed in 7:14 through 25 is one whose will is toward that which is good," verses 15, 18, 19, and 21. "And the evil that he does is in violation of that which he wills and loves," verses 16, 19, and 20. This means, without doubt, that his most characteristic will, the prevailing bent and propension of his will, is the good. And this, again, is totally unlike the regenerate man who is described in 8:5 through 8. The man of 7:14 through 25 does bad things, but he hates them. And they violate the prevailing bent of his will to do good. The unregenerate man hates the good. The man of 7:14 through 25 hates the evil. I think that's very well said, very well stated. So, it is with that understanding, then, that we move forward to verse 15. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I." Okay, well, let's update the language a little bit. "For that which I do," pretty clear, except that the word do there, in the King James Version, we have three times the word do is used in verse 15. Did you know? No, you probably didn't. That they're all three different words. And they all three have a different nuance that we must bring out. So first of all, that which I do, that Greek word is katergezome, and what it means is to accomplish or to bring forth. It's not just the doing of something, it's the goal, the aim, that which is brought forth by the doing. And so when Paul says, for that which I do, I allow not, first of all, what he's talking about is the overall accomplishment of his work. He's not particularly talking about the incremental turning of the screw, but it's the finishing of the car. Can I put it that way? It's an analogy that helps us to understand that Paul is talking mostly about his overall accomplishment and not the incremental doing of the things. And so he says, for that which I do, that is what I'm accomplishing, if you take a look at my work and you were to judge it as a whole, I allow not. And the word for allow there is the word ginosko, which means I know not. Yeah, interesting, huh? So, some have been inclined to say, well, what Paul is saying there is that he doesn't recognize his own work. And there's a way in which that might be helpful to understand the passage. But really what he's saying is he's using the word know in the way the Scripture often uses the word know to appreciate, to love, to recognize, to have fellowship and communion with, and so on. Let's take a look at a few examples of that, okay? Turn with me first to Matthew 7:23. I'll tell you what, don't turn there. Let me just remind you of what it says. Depart from me, Christ says, I never knew you. Same word. I never knew you. John chapter 10, verse 14 says what? I know my sheep, Jesus says, right? I know my sheep. Same word. And it's used in the sense of to know, to approve, to have communion with, to identify with, and so on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Second Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now, does that mean that Christ in his mental cognition didn't know what sin was? No. It means that he had no participation in sin. He had no fellowship with sin. He had no commission of sin. You see that? All right, so there are several other passages we could look at there. I have maybe three or four others in my notes here. When he says, for that which I do, that which I accomplish, I know not, I allow not, really the sense is I approve not. I'm judging my own work here. I'm judging my own accomplishments. And you know what? They're not what I know. They're not what I intend. They're not what I endeavor to do. They're not what I would call the things that I love. The things that I have this particular identity with. This is not what I desire. That's what he means. By that which I perform, that which I accomplish, I allow not. Then he goes on to say, for what I would, that do I not. Do you notice the colon there in your King James versions? That for that which I do, I allow not. I think it belongs there. I think that's right. And I think that the rest of the verse is explanatory of why in this first clause he doesn't like what he does. He doesn't like the result that he ends up with. One of the commentators that I read said, it's like a painter who has worked and slaved for years on a painting, and he gets it done and he takes a look at it and he says, no! It's not what I wanted. That's that first section there. That's his, you know, every brushstroke. He may have thought, okay, that's just right. Okay, just right. That's going to fit with everything else. And every brushstroke going along. And then he gets to the end and he thinks, oh man, Look at that brushstroke. That was way out. Look at that. That was not what it should have been. And so the accomplishment, the consideration of the whole is that which he allows not. Then he explains that by saying, what I would there, that's the Greek word thelo, and so it means those things that I desire. I have a desire. I know what I want to do. And that's relating back to what? The holy, just, and perfect law of God. I know what I want. I know what I desire to do. Okay? For what I would, that I do not, or that do I not. And we have a different word here for do in the original. And that word is praso. Praso. Does that remind you of any English word? Practice. A consistent application, a consistent doing. Praso. To practice something. So he says, I know what I want. I know what it is that I would. But that which I would, I do not practice that. And then he says, but what I hate, that do I. And the word for do there, you can all breathe a sigh of relief. That is the word for do. That's just the standard Greek word where we would see somebody simply performing or doing something. So notice how Paul descends here. First of all, he talks about the accomplishment, right? Everything considered as a whole, that's the highest conception. Then the practical, that which he's doing, and then the most commonplace word for doing something. And so he is descending from the greatest to the less in this conception of this verse. He says, first of all, that which I accomplish, that's not what I intended at the outset. And the reason it's not what I intended at the outset is because it's built up on certain things. And what is it built up? It's built of things I didn't want. That's things I practiced. And it's also built of things I've done that I hate. And that's why the accomplishment overall is, I don't recognize it. It's not what I set out to do. It certainly doesn't meet with the goal that I had set out, which is what? To obey the law of God. To keep it perfectly and pristinely as God has commanded it. So you see what the apostle has done here? He has constructed for us a theology of how we judge our work. And we judge our work not according to who we used to be, and not according to others' works, and not according to the past or the present, but according to the law of God. And when we look upon the law of God, when that is the goal, what we will find is that all of our activities leading up to that accomplishment of obedience, we will find built up of things that we didn't want to do that we practiced, and things that we hated that we threw into the mix. And so that's why the accomplishment itself cannot be considered that which we set out to do at the outset. However, in that he set out at the outset to keep the law of God, that distinguishes him from the carnally minded man who is at enmity with God and hates the law of God and is not subject to the law of God and has no conception to keep the law of God and no desire at all to keep it. The natural man could not speak like the apostle speaks here in verse 16, where he says, that which I do, I would not. I need my glasses. I consent, for what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Because the natural man, if he's honest, will say with Frankie, I did it my way. Right? Isn't that what he'll say? That he's done exactly what he wanted to do. Now, when called to account, what will he say? Yeah. Well, it was his fault. It was their fault. It was her fault. It was everybody else's fault, but my fault. So, We're going to wrap up here. I have a couple of quotations for you, and I have found them extremely helpful to understand. They are from a man that is fast becoming one of my favorite reads in the book of Romans. This would be Dr. Thomas Chalmers. Dr. Chalmers says this: "Here then is at least one moral property that must, in the midst of all his recorded deficiencies, be ascribed to him. He willed the conformity of himself to God's holy commandment. The prescription that lies upon him and upon all is, be perfect. And if perfection was not his achievement, at least it was his aim. His prevailing wish was to be altogether as he ought. And if he did not succeed in being so, he at least aspired at being so. The habitual longing of his heart was, without reserve and without hypocrisy, towards the law of God. It was a pure and a lofty ambition which actuated his soul. And the object of that ambition was that he might serve God without a flaw and reach an unspotted holiness. He may have been thwarted in that ambition. He may have been so crossed and impeded in his movements as to have come greatly short of it. Yet still, the ambition did exist and evinced at once its strength and its perpetuity, both by the bitterness wherewith he mourned over his own failures and by fresh and repeated efforts wherewith he labored to redeem them." You like that? Listen also once again: "It is he who sets before him this loftiest standard of worth, who is most jealous and unremitting in the pains he takes to equalize it. It is he who most droops and is dejected under a sense of his deficiency therefrom. It is from him that we may look for the most frequent humblings of spirit and for the deepest visitations upon his heart of a sense of sin and shortcoming. And that," now listen, "not because he is beneath other men in powers of his execution, but because he is beyond them in his powers of conception and in the largeness of his desires after the supremacy of all grace and goodness." What Dr. Chalmers is saying, if I can put it in shorthand, is that the Apostle Paul, because during the time of his communion with Christ during his apostleship, when he comes to the writing of Romans 7, has drawn so very close to God and sees that standard so very clearly that he sees himself as a wretch. And the closer you draw to God, the more wretchedness your own behavior comes into relief. This is the difficulty of the apostle in Romans 7. It's not that he's unregenerate. It's that for now, as being delivered from that Pharisaic self-righteousness, he sees the righteousness of God for what it is. That good that he would and cannot attain. I think that is a great description of how we understand Romans 7, 14 through 25. And with those kinds of conceptions, we can then make a final comparison and we'll be done. Turn within your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings 21, 17 through 20. First Kings 21, verse 17. "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord.'" Now, returning then to Romans 7, let me ask you this. Let me ask you these questions. They are, I believe, rhetorical questions. Can it be said of Ahab that he saw the law of God as that ideal toward which he desired and strove to keep it? Can it be said of Paul? Oh, yes. Can it be said of Ahab? Absolutely not. Could Ahab have said, "It is not I, but sin that dwelleth in me"? No, because Ahab himself was told to work iniquity in the sight of the Lord. Can Paul say, "It is not I, but sin that dwelleth in me"? Yes, and as a matter of fact, he does. Could Ahab have said, "Now I, with my mind, serve the law"? Absolutely not. Could Ahab have said, "I delight after the law of God in the inward man"? Absolutely not. Did Paul? Most definitely he did. Of course, the difference is clear. One who has sold himself to work iniquity, one who is a slave to sin, cannot make these affirmations. But instead, they delight in their sin. And while they may protest of the punishment that comes, they truly might say that they've done it my way. So take down these passages to read later. Isaiah 30, 8 through 11. Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31. John 3, 19 through 21. And 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. If you need those, approach me later. We note from these passages and many others that could be cited that Paul is not speaking like an unbeliever here. His plans, his thoughts, his desires, his intentions, etc. are all for the law. But Ahab and unbelievers generally, they have no such desire, no such motivation, and no such goal. Their God, Philippians 3, is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. These words, therefore, cannot apply to them. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray as we continue on through Romans chapter 7, having laid these foundations, that Thou wouldst with the Apostle Paul help us as we catch a greater, a fuller, a more perfect understanding of Thy law to see how far short indeed we fall. That we might, in drawing closer and closer to Thee, in thinking more and more after Thy thoughts, in thinking more and more after Thy word, that we might recognize, that it might come into stark relief how great sinners we are as compared to the perfection of that law which is spiritual, and we ourselves carnal. And we pray, Father, that for these things Thou wouldst humble us, that Thou wouldst shut us up to faith in Christ alone, that Thou wouldst not leave us unto the despair of the wretchedness that is our fallenness, but that we, with the Apostle Paul, would proclaim that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be